Live It Unlocked. That's the name of the series that we're in. It's a series of messages that help you learn how to live life opened up, not closed down. Unlocked, not locked. I've been set free. Here's how to live free. And that's exactly what the Bible is doing whenever God gives us the Ten Commandments. God gives us the Ten Commandments, and when you read the Word of God and you read those Ten Commandments and you see it, you begin to discover very, very quickly that God is giving us these Ten Commandments not to close life up and to be some kind of biblical beat-down cosmic killjoy, God is the originator of my bad time. Actually, the Ten Commandments show us how to live in a way that opens up. God is a blast, and I'm utterly living it unlocked. And so we've been walking through a series of these different teachings, discovering what it means to live free. There's two mistakes you might make when you even hear about the Ten Commandments as you approach the Ten Commandments. First mistake you might make when you approach the Ten Commandments is you may say, that's how I am to live the Ten Commandments so that I'll be a good Christian. And I've been in conversations with people when I'm talking to them about, hey, have you ever taken the leap of faith to follow God? Have you ever believed that Jesus died for your sin? Would you dare to believe that? And then he came back to life again to give you life. Would you dare to believe that with me? And I've had that conversation so many times, and on occasion somebody will say, well, you know what, I'm trying to live a better life. I'm trying to, you know, I violate a couple of the commandments, but you know, I'm trying to do better. And that kind of mentality leads to two different reactions, okay? First reaction is utter exhaustion. Because you're trying, you fail. You're trying, you fail. Exhaustion. What a whip. The other is extreme pride. Look what I did. How dare you question me? Have you not seen what I've done? And you become very self-righteous in your own eyes. And neither of those extremes are the sweet spot where God has for you to live it unlocked. None of us love being around the person who's utterly exhausted in self-condemnation all the time, Debbie Downer. Nobody also wants to be over here with Mr., you know, church lady, you know, judgmental, you know, always telling you what they've done and why haven't you. God says neither of those are my way. I've come a different way. My way for you is not a works-based kind of religion where you've made yourself right before God. See, God, did you see what I did? Have you seen what I've done? Have I done enough yet for you to love me? Exhaustion or pride. God, on the other hand, he says, that's not my path, but my path for you is the work has already been done. The work was done when Jesus went to the cross and he died for all your sin. The work was done when he conquered death, came back to life, to give you life. The work was done. It is finished. And so when God says, here's some Ten Commandments, it's not how to become a Christ follower. The Ten Commandments are how to live now that you are a Christ follower. The Ten Commandments don't set you free. The Ten Commandments, once set free, they show you how to now live free. And there's a difference. There's a difference, a crucial difference. So how do I live free? God assembled the people of Israel. The people of Israel have been enslaved for over 400 years. There's a lot of family patterns and generational patterns and brokenness that accumulates over 400 years. Call it a slave mentality. And they were immediately released from their slavery and they began their long walk home to their promised land. The problem was, although they were set free, they did not know how to live free, and they kept gravitating back to that slave mentality. You could do that too. Set free, how do I live free? So God assembles the people of Israel at the base of this mountain through Moses, his leader. He gives them, let me help you. Here's 10 things that you could start out with that'll help you start living in the freedom I've worked so hard to give you. So we've looked at those 10 things. How do I live free? Well, no other gods before me. That'll help you live free. Take no other idols. Don't make an idol for yourself. That'll help you live free. Don't take my name in vain. Observe the Sabbath. Respect it. Honor your father and mother. And today we pick up on how to live free. If any of those other topics interest you, you could go online. You could check out those messages. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we pick it up. Says in verse 13, you must not murder. Then I'm going to keep on reading and just take it all the way to the end. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. And you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's house. So at the very top of that today, you must not, do not, thou shall not murder. And I know what you're thinking, because I have a spiritual gift, you don't know this, of reading thought bubbles. It's kind of amazing. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, like, hopefully you're doing like another one, because this was kind of easy. I don't plan to kill anybody today. Didn't show up today hoping to kill somebody. Don't plan leaving here killing anybody. So this one's kind of like the easiest hurdle for me to jump, right? I mean, this is like, at least I got one. Don't plan on killing anybody anytime soon. So, okay, do not kill. Got it. Move on. Self-explanatory. And I would say, actually, no. This one requires for us to sit on this for a little bit. And actually, the more we explore what God meant when he said this and what he was getting at as he wrote this, the more you begin to discover the depth of how this impacts us, and really it explores some hard truth, really hard truth. So I like to call today is leg day. Today is leg day, okay? When you're working out and you're exercising, You want to have a whole body healthy, right? So whole body healthy is not just like me. I go to the gym, I work out my chest and my arms, and I'm good. I'm good, because that puffs me up. I'm looking good in the shirt, you know, all that kind of stuff. Never mind, I have chicken legs. And I do. But if you're better than me and you are whole body healthy, you have the cardio engaged, right? And the cardio, nobody loves the cardio, or some of you may, you're very strange, but some of you, you do the cardio, and that's sometimes hard, especially it's interval training. It's really, really tough. And then you have the leg day, because you want to be whole body healthy. You don't skip leg day. You don't skip arm day. You don't skip it. And today is a hard truth teaching that we just cannot skip. To be healthy, to be whole, to understand what it really means to live free. Growing up, I had three brothers, no sisters, and so it was a house full of boys, and it all kind of went around my mom. My mom was the only female in our house, and my two older brothers, when they were young, we were living in Lake Highlands over in Richardson, Garland area, and living in Lake Highlands, my older brothers wanted to make some extra money before school, so they did a paper route. They had a paper route, and they threw papers. They'd get up at like 3, 4 in the morning and go to the newspaper place and get the papers, bring it home, wrap the papers, and then get out on our bikes and then throw the papers. Sometimes they'd let me do it. Throwing papers for, are you ready, the Dallas Times Herald. Raise your hand if you even know what that means. No millennial raised their hand because they're gone. They don't exist. But old school Dallas, you know, the Dallas Times Herald. And they used to throw papers for the Dallas Times Herald. Well, that's a pretty early morning. You're getting up, you know, it's a pretty early morning. And my older brother, Eric, is a morning person. You know, he's all peppy, no caffeine needed, though he has some, which makes it worse. And he's just peppy and all into it. And my oldest brother, he's a very, very smart guy, intellectual. He needs his coffee, and he's not ready to roll until like 5 hours after the coffee, right? And some of y'all relate to that too. And so Energizer Eric is all peppy at 5 a.m. And Brett is like, stop, Eric. Stop, Eric. And Eric's bugging. Now he smells blood in the water. I'm having fun. and he's aggravating. Stop, Eric, stop, Eric. And before you knew it, Brett, the oldest, he turned and cold clocked. If y'all don't know what that means, he hit him. He cold clocked Eric, the Energizer Bunny. And what ensued, I love messing with my brothers even when they're not here. It's just sick inside me. But what ensued was all out war. My mom heard the ruckus and she came in there and she saw them fighting and she ran around. And she said, "Oh, Claude, wake up. It's Cain and Abel. It's Cain and Abel, Claude. Wake up. It's Cain and Abel. It's Cain and Abel. Oh, it's Cain and Abel." I've never forgotten it. I'll keep telling it till the day I die. I love that family story. Now it's our story. Cain and Abel. The first murder in the Bible. The first murder. Do not murder. The first murder was in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, this brother Cain killed his brother Abel. It's another story. It's a long story in the Bible. It's a story that is powerful. It's powerful because it's in Genesis chapter 4. And it's just a chapter before in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve, our first family, took a bite of that forbidden fruit. And when they took a bite of God's fruit, they had the fruit of the whole world available to them. They had the fruit of a million orchards available to him. And God said, "This tree is my tree." That's like saying, "This wife is my wife," you know. And you can have the fruit of a million orchards, but you're not taking my fruit. And what did they do? They went and took his fruit. And so they took a bite of his forbidden fruit. They warned him what would happen if they did. But because he loves them, he gave them choice to do that. They abused that choice, gave God the Heisman, and they took a bite of that forbidden fruit, sent a shockwave of sin and brokenness. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, never to return. And just in the very next scene. So that's just happened. So if this is God, the movie, they get kicked out of the garden, brokenness and sin, and the very next scene, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And that first murder, that first, from the Isle of Mordor, that first murder, that first murder set a pattern and a long pattern, long history of darkness and death that we wrestle with even today. That we wrestle with even today. Cain and Abel. And so when you look at our history, starting with Cain and Abel, even into the Old Testament, if you just pick up the Old Testament, you'll see a lot after Cain and Abel, a lot of death, a lot of brutality. You may even, as you read the Bible, say, man, this is God's book. Look at all the killing. This is God's book. Look at all the dysfunction. This is God's book. What kind of God? This is his resume? Now, you got to understand why it's there. It's there to show just the depth of sin and the brutality of brokenness and how we can't fix it ourselves. And more than anything, we need a Savior, somebody to step into this bloodbath and help us and save us and give us a power and a strength that we don't have. So I just gave you how to read the Old Testament. There it is. It is the reality of the brokenness of sin, our struggle to try to contain it, our failure in trying to contain it, and we always need that Savior. We're looking for the Savior. We're looking for the Savior. That's the Old Testament. But past the Old Testament, you go to the 20th century, and you see the long history of darkness and death. 20th century, Hitler himself has been attributed 12 million deaths, 12 million murders on his name. Stalin, his communist counterpart, is attributed, I believe it is, 6 or 9 million. 9 million, and that's a conservative estimate. 9 million deaths attributed to his name. And then when you throw in the other communist leaders of the day in the 20th century, Mao, and you throw in Lenin, and you put them all together, somewhere south of 200 murders by those four people in the 20th century alone. In the 20th century alone. And you can't look at that, and you can't look at the news and not have this feeling that we have a murder problem. We have a problem. And that's why students from various different backgrounds and very different political persuasions hit the streets and marched saying, we have a murder problem. We have a murder problem. And it's impacting our schools, and it's hurting my heart, and I'm feeling down, and I need to have a solution. We have a murder problem. And how do I deal with this murder problem? And I'm going to go ahead and tell you the answer is not another politician or another policy. That could be an answer. We could fight for that to be an answer. We could debate policy, and we could debate politicians. But ultimately, we have, back to Cain and Abel, a sin problem. And a sin problem is the problem. And until you understand we have a sin problem, you're willing to name it, give it a name, give it a diagnose, and call it what it is, you'll never be able to deal with it. We'll just exchange one tool of destruction for another tool of destruction. We'll just exchange one tool of murder for another tool of murder, because if it's in your heart, it will come out. So debate politics, debate politicians, and respect the voice that's saying, we got a problem, guys. To put our head in the sand is not what we're here to do today. We're here to get awakened to the reality that we still struggle with the first murder instinct. So what is murder? He says, do not murder. Well, what is murder? You say, I know what murder is. Well, what did he mean when he said murder? Because in the Hebrew, in the original language, it was one particular word for murder, and there are other words for killing. And so you may, in your mind, think you know what he meant, but maybe you need a little sharpening of what he actually said, because it was written in Hebrew. So what is this word that's used about 40 times or so in the Old Testament, in the Bible? What does it mean, and what is murder? When he says, do not murder, and they would have heard it in their language and they would have understood it, we have to have it translated to us. What are they talking about? Well, let me tell you what it's not, and then I'll tell you what it is. When he says, do not murder, he is not saying, it's not just cause noble war. Okay? So when he says, do not murder, that doesn't mean God is a pacifist. In the wake of a broken world, God instituted government, God instituted law, and God's design is for government and law to hold back the tide of anarchy. In the Bible, you'll even see at times in this world that God is allowing for now until he makes all things new again, there is an unhappy realism that at times war is inevitable. Now, I could do a whole talk, and I have done it before, about what are the rules of just noble cause war. We're not going to go into that today, but I will say that there are times where you could say, okay, does it meet this standard, this standard, this standard, this standard? Well, reluctantly, as a Christ follower, I could say that does meet the criteria for a noble war or a just war. But the Christ follower should always be one whose first instinct is peace, whose heart leans for peace and never is eager to beat the drums of war, because war is hell. But it's not just noble cause war, okay? It's not that. It's also not self-defense. It's not self-defense. There are other words for killing in the Bible when it was self-defense. There are times where somebody killed someone because they had been attacked first. There was another Hebrew word for that, and that's not this. So it's not self-defense. And it's not capital punishment. There's another word for capital punishment. This is not that word. This is not the word for capital punishment. When he says, do not murder, again, capital punishment would fall under that same heading of things that are sad realities in a broken society particularly in the Old Testament days, that capital punishment was a part of the rule of law in a broken world that has the presence of evil and suffering and crime deterrence. Now, we may debate all day long if in the arc of history we no longer need capital punishment. That is another debate for another day, and that would be a robust debate. But biblically, when I go back to this word, he's not talking about capital punishment. So it's not capital punishment, it's not the kind of war that is just, and it's not self-defense. So what is it? This word, when he says, do not murder, he's saying murder is premeditated, intentional, illegal killing. Murder is a premeditated, intentional, illegal killing. Murder is a bloodlust. Murder is premeditated, illegal, intentional, bloodlust killing. That's murder. Murder, by the way, is called murder when you kill yourself. Suicide would be murder. It is premeditated. It is intentional. Killing of yourself. God says, I haven't given up on you yet. Don't end your journey yet. We're not done with you yet. Now, when you understand what murder is, you also have to understand a teaching in Genesis 1 and 2 that helps you understand why he gave this commandment in the first place. In Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, before they took the bite of the fruit, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see a perfect existence with God. And one of the things God says about people, I made them in my image. The Imago Dei. The Imago Dei. I've made them in the image of God. As you were made in the image of God, that means that you, different than any other creature on the face of the earth, you have a stamp of dignity, a stamp of the reflection and the traces of the divine. His stamp is actually upon you. I did not say you are divine. I'm saying the divine has put his stamp on you, and you are made to reflect him. Now, sin has scarred the Imago Dei. Sin has scarred. There are cracks in the image. Some of y'all married, you say, I know those cracks. I know exactly. I see the scars. I see the warts. I see the ugly. But it's still there. That's why God gathered the people of Israel at that mountain, and he said, do not murder. Consider the impact of the people of Israel receiving that word. When Moses, their leader, was being born, they were taking every Hebrew boy, and the Egyptians, while the Israelites were in slavery, the Egyptians were throwing the baby Hebrew boys into the river for death, to curb the growth rate of this population of Hebrew slaves in their country. They were brought up in a culture of darkness and murder. And by the way, Moses, when he became an adult, out of a bloodlust rage, he murdered somebody. So God, to a murderer, gives us the Ten Commandments, and among them, he says to these people, do not murder. Moses, the murderer, has to turn around and say, do not murder. He said it. And what God is really saying is, we're not going to be like that. When you're pressed and pressured and you have confusion and you're looking for the out, we're not going to be like that. Murder is not our instinct. We're not going to be like that. You're to be different. The people of God, you're to be different. You're to be different. You are not to murder as an answer or as a reaction. You are not to murder. Do not murder means that God still sees his image on you and you and you and you. And yes, even you. God sees his image on you. Do not murder is his reaffirming that the image of God, while scarred, is still intact upon every single person. So can you see the dignity? and the person to your left and to your right? Can you see the dignity of the person in front of you and in the back of you? I grew up hearing this song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious. They are precious. They are precious, precious. Sorry, that just had. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious. I see their dignity. My stamp is on them. People are different. We need to protect the dignity. We need to see the precious. This past week was World Down Syndrome Day. People all over the world celebrated the ones they love, World Down Syndrome Day, which means that I celebrated my niece, Kaylee. Now, if you've been at Keystone for long, maybe you've had the privilege of meeting Kaylee. If you've met Kaylee, you don't forget that you met Kaylee. Yeah, see what I'm saying? She is a spark plug. She is undeniable. I have seen her light up an entire gym as she cheers in front of them. She is hilarious. She is a handful. Love every minute of it. But let me tell you something about Kaylee. Kaylee hears from God. You wouldn't know it. Those that know Kaylee, especially the family, have moments where Kaylee will just start talking about things of God and heaven and like she's been there. And she's talking like she just saw a show. I mean, it's like, well, you know what I'm talking about, right? We're like, no, I don't know what you wouldn't know. She'll talk about her intimacy with God in a way that is different from the rest of us. And in that moment, you're reminded she's been touched by the dignity and the stamp of God. That's her imago Dei, shining and speaking. God is touching and anointing and favoring her in special, special ways. But if like some would think, if we are mere mammals on a rock called Earth, rotating around a sun that's dying, if we are but one of the species occupying this happy accident of cosmic impossibility, if we are but flesh and cells, an organism no different than some bacteria that you could find anywhere else, if we are just flesh and cells, strands of DNA come together to make some kind of life, then where is Kaylee? There are philosophers and world leaders and scientists that have espoused a secular view that robs us of the image of God. Secularism rose up in the 20th century, and it's from the likes of a Nietzsche who said, you should have a will to power. It is a philosophy that says that you're not wrong to try to seek the purest form of our existence. After all, we are nothing but mammals. And so we need to find our purest form of existence, and you're not wrong. And by the way, that philosophy lent itself to the leaders like Stalin and Hitler and Lenin and Mao, and they picked up that kind of philosophy and said, who are you to judge me? I've got a limited amount of time on this earth, and then that's it. There is no God. So I eat, drink, I exert my will to power, and who are you to judge me for doing that? By what code of authority do you come to me and say I'm a monster? I'm just the biggest dog on the block. I'm just the biggest lion in the Sahara, if there are lions in the Sahara. I don't know. I am the king of the jungle. Who are you to judge? Well, but if we have that image of God, we have that image of God, then we hold sacred the lives of the 6 million Jews who were murdered at the order of Hitler because he was purifying his race. Friends, we have a murder problem. And the answer is not to kick the church out of the national dialogue. The answer is not to become more secular. The more secular we become, the more we are marching straight for that bloodbath. The more spiritual and sacred we embrace, the more the voice of the conscience of our country rises up and we find the dignity to the person to your left and to your right. Leg day. We have a murder problem in America. I love this country. Y'all know that. Like, you know, if Susan would let me, I'd get like red, white, and blue flag, you know, tattooed right there. Yeah. And I love this country. I do. I think it's the greatest. As you study history, it is the greatest, I believe, the greatest country in the history of the world. I believe more freedom has been advanced. The good news of Jesus Christ has been shared in a greater ways to and through this country than ever before in human history. It is the greatest country in the world. But if we are not honest about our darkness, if we are not honest about our bloodlust, then it will cease to become. And it has no hope to be the greatest country in the world. You have to be honest about the dysfunction of your family if you ever want to be close. You want to know how we're ripped apart? I think there's a lack of honesty. There's a lack of honesty. If we would be a little more honest about the problems, maybe we could find a path toward the healing. So in our country, let's be honest about the chapters we'd like to forget. Trail of Tears, for example, a group of indigenous Indians living in our country, uprooted and forced to walk over 2,000 miles by foot, literally walk to a new home, called a Trail of Tears, not just because they were losing their home, but because of the death and the murder along the way. The reason we know about the death and murder along the way is because the missionaries, the church, walked with the Indians on the Trail of Tears, and they would write down about the atrocities. They would not let you stop. If you were pregnant and you were to give birth, it's memorialized here. If you were to give birth along the way, they would not stop for you to give birth. And if you lagged behind, you were killed. And so those Christian missionaries carried the babies. It's estimated on one of those walks that 4,000 Indians died on that Trail of Tears. Another chapter, 1882 to 1968, approximately 3,500 people lynched and killed, murdered because of the color of their skin. 3,500 people from that span of time. We're not even talking about slavery. We're talking about 3,500 people because they were black, murdered. Today, in places in our country, you can go and you could see people murdering each other on a daily basis, notably Chicago. From 2007 to 2015, approximately 400 to 500 people each year are murdered in Chicago. And in 2016, that number climbed to 771 people murdered. I'm not talking about accidental death. I'm not talking about people hit by a car. I'm talking about murdered. 771 people murdered in the streets of Chicago. Now, let me say this. I would hope that at Keystone Church, if we were around during the Trail of Tears, that we would say, it's wrong. It's wrong. And we would walk with the Indians and carry their babies. I would pray that if we were around from 1882 to 1968 and we saw somebody who have been murdered for the color of their skin, that even if we were embedded deep in the South and it would alienate us, that we would step up and we would say, it's wrong. It's wrong. It's evil. This is not right. This is not what God wants. And we would speak out of the atrocity. If we were a church not in Texas, amen. If we were a church not in Texas, but we were in Chicago, and I would pray that we would be a church saying, how can we help? How can we solve it? How can we stop it? It's wrong. It's dark. It's not right. How can we help? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to be proud of your church that way as you look back on history and you think that we would have been the ones that spoke? Well, today, there is a tragedy, there is a crisis, there is something that has to be spoke, something that has to be unveiled, something that has to be spoke out against. You say, oh, we all know that. No, it has to be said. It has to be said. And today, we speak it. As I'm about to open my mouth and call sin, sin, I want you to hear. If you find yourself in the trajectory of this tragedy, affected by it, or a perpetrator of it, can I go ahead and tell you, you're in the perfect place. Because this place does not shake an angry fist at you. This church wants to put an arm around you and take you to the cross, so you can see the love in his eyes, like I have seen the love in his eyes for me. And I hope you can trust me with that. But let's do sin. Let's call it what it is. 2014, the Center for Disease Control reports that 652,639 abortions were reported to have occurred in 2014 alone. Did you hear the number? 652,639,000. And that number's low because certain states didn't report, like California didn't give their numbers. So nonprofits have gone back to try to estimate as close as they can, and the estimates are more like 2014. More like 926,000 abortions. 926,000, 2014 alone. 926,000? This is a Holocaust in our day. This is a tragedy in our time, on our watch. Why? Why are we doing this? Lots of reasons. Let me give you the top three. Research Institute reports 19% who would have an abortion report the reason being, I'm done having children. 23% would report, I can't afford having a baby. And 25%, I'm just not ready for a child. Now hear me. In a secular culture where you don't see the image of God on every soul, these reasons make sense. If we're flesh and cells, but when you believe that this is a person with the image of God stamped upon their sweet little souls, then these reasons aren't enough. To end the potential, to end the life of 926,000 in 1 year. In 1 year. As a church, are we willing to say enough? No. Or have we become desensitized? Because this is the political juggernaut conversation every single election cycle. Because this is what they believe and they vote for. Well, we believe something else and it's equally important. And well, you're talking a lot about that. Why aren't you talking about this? Well, today, do not murder Is there any greater sin in our culture than this? Is there anything greater, again, than this? I would say that today is a wonderful day for us to identify the darkness that is with us. Now, let me say this quickly. If you're in one of three chairs, chair number one, I've had one. Chair number two, I convinced somebody or I counseled someone to have one. Or chair number three, I paid for somebody to have one. If you're in one of those chairs, could I talk to you for a second? What do I do with that? How do I handle that? Here's what the Bible says. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus. But I say to you that everyone who is even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Matthew 15:19, he sharpens it even a little bit more, fine-tunes it. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, if you want to start solving the problem of this rampant tragedy, if you want to start finding a solution, it's not in the halls of Washington, it's not policy or a politician. If you want to start, you start with the heart. Because it's from the heart that comes anger and bitterness and I'm seeking my comfort. It's from the heart that I would lie, that I would steal. It's from the heart that I would do these things. So if you really want to solve something, go to the heart. Otherwise, we will just continue to perpetuate the same behavior and our motivations will be squelched or suppressed, but nothing has really changed on the inside. We'll find another way. Got to deal with the heart. What is the heart that would make that choice? What is the heart that would counsel somebody to? What is the heart that would pay for that? What is the heart? Where is that heart? Because it's in the heart that I would lie. It's in the heart that, as we'll find out next week, that you would cheat. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. It also is a stark reminder that if you're feeling like I've pointed out a sin that feels like you're the worst of us, I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. I'm as guilty as you. Ultimately, cosmically, I'm as guilty as you. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus on the cross was murdered. And he was murdered for my sin. And it's my guilt that murdered Jesus Christ. And so if you think that you have done worse than any other sinner, hear me. I do understand that there's difference between this, what we're talking, and blowing through a speed limit by 5, okay? I do understand that. But I am saying that all of our sin murdered Christ. And the ground at the cross is level. There's not steps. The ground at the cross is level. And so you stand next to the cheater, next to the liar, next to the betrayer. You stand next to every single one of us. So we say, come, come, stand next to me, shoulder to shoulder. Your sin does not keep you from the cross. Yeah. Your sin does not keep you from the cross. And let me take it one step further. You say, but the depth of what I've done, the depth of what I've done, Brandon, I'm carrying the guilt of that. You may not carry the guilt of telling a white lie like I'm carrying the guilt, and you'd be right. The depth of what I've done, the depth of, I feel a guilt. I come into church and I hear a message like this and my chest starts to tighten and I feel like the temperature of the room starts to get hotter and I'm starting to sweat and my hands are clammy and I'm feeling the wet blanket of guilt and dread and you just don't understand the depth of the pit that I have dug, the depth of my sin. And I would say, I don't understand the depth of your sin, but Jesus understands the depth of your sin because the deeper your sin, the higher the cross. You need to know that. The higher the price. And are you ready for this? The worse your life, the worse your sin, the greater you're a miracle. You're just a greater miracle. Look at the Apostle Paul. He had murder in his heart toward Christians. He found Christ, and what did he say? Oh, the glory of the cross. I'm a walking, breathing miracle. The more God saves you from, the greater miracle you are. And he died for you before you did it. He chose you knowing what you would do. Chose you. Took it upon himself on his shoulders. Now let's go ahead to Easter, all right? I'm going to go ahead and start preaching Easter. Y'all, I hope y'all brought a sleeping bag. On the cross of Christ, he took all of the sin. All of the sin. And you may look at your sin and say, but my sin is too much. And you'd be right that your sin was so heavy that it put him in the grave. That my sin was so heavy that it put him in the grave. That your choices and your betrayal and your bitterness and your abuse is so heavy that it put him in the grave. And your sin's so great that it put him in the grave. But thank God, his love was greater, that your sin could not hold him in the grave. His love was stronger. No matter what you've done, it wasn't enough to keep him back from coming back and saying, I have purchased for you a brand new life. So you walk out of here, chin held high, forgiven, grace-filled, loved. As great as your sin was, his love, greater. As heavy as it is, his love, stronger. So here's what I want to do. Let me read this. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. The commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Boom. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirement of God's law. Do you have love in your heart? Have you experienced the love of God in your heart? Can we just bow our heads together? I want to talk to those three chairs real quick. This is your moment. It's a big room. And what I'm going to ask may be difficult. But I want to have a moment with you. You may be sitting here right now saying, oh man, I got to get this weight off of me. I got to get this weight off of me. I want to leave here light. I want to leave here forgiven. I want to... Brandon, would you pray for me? Now, I don't want to single you out. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or step out and step forward. But from right where you are with nobody looking, and I'm asking you, please, nobody look to your left or to your right for the privacy of this room. This is a very intense moment. This is a very emotional moment. But if you have had one, if you have counseled someone to get one, or if you paid for one, and you'd say, I need my guilt gone. Brandon, right now. Now, I'm not saying you have to do this. This is just, if you want prayer, Brandon, would you pray for me? Here's what I want you to do. I want to try as best we can to make eye contact. So I'm starting from the left of the room, heads bowed, eyes closed, and I'm just looking through. If you wanted me to pray for you, just make eye contact with me. Gotcha. Gotcha. It's a big room. I'm trying really hard. Okay, now I'm moving to the center section. Gotcha. Gotcha, buddy. Gotcha. Yeah, gotcha. I'm still in the center section, so if I haven't gotten to you, I'm still looking. So many. Yeah, gotcha, buddy. Anybody else? If you're looking at me, I know you want prayer. Gotcha. Yeah. Yes, gotcha. Now I'm in the right section, your left section. Yeah, gotcha. Yes. In the back, yes. Gotcha, buddy. Gotcha. Yeah, gotcha, sweetie. Okay, now, I've made it through the whole room. Is there anybody that feels like they were missed? Really try to, gotcha. I gotcha. Anybody? Gotcha, buddy. Anybody? I'm just making my way. I'm in the center. I'm serious. This is serious. Gotcha. I got you back there. I saw you before. This is a healing moment right now, if you'll let it be. Okay. I got you. There you are. Okay. Anybody that made eye contact with me, here's what I want to do. We're going to leave it right here. Unless you initiate a conversation, it stays right here in this room right now in this moment. I'm not going to send somebody to talk to you in the lobby. I'm not going to come talk to you about this in the lobby. I just want to pray for you now, okay? So here's what I want to do. First, if you want healing, you've got to let God heal you. And it begins by receiving His love in your heart. Today's your day to take a leap of faith, believing that Jesus died for your sin. Believing that Jesus conquered death, came back to life to give you life. Could you believe that? Then the first prayer for healing is, God, would you adopt me into your family? May I never be the same again. Would you pray that with me right now if you've never done that before? This is the first step. God, would you adopt me into your family? I believe Jesus died for my sin. God, would you adopt me into your family? He conquered death to give me life. Adopt me into your family. May I never be the same again. Okay, now that you've received His ultimate forgiveness, you have a home in heaven when you die. Now, how do I live free? Maybe you were a Christ follower already and you made these choices and you're asking for prayer. You picked up the chains. You didn't live free, but you can be forgiven. Father, I pray for all of us. I pray for healing of our hearts. I pray for guilt to be gone. I pray for the strength to truly deal with the aftermath and the ramifications of what has been done. I pray for the power to move forward. I pray that I'd feel your forgiveness, your compassion, your love. I pray, God, that my mind would look forward into the lives of others. Who can I help after what I've been through? I'm a beggar. I found the bread. Who else needs bread? Who else needs healing? Could I be an agent for change? Could I be a priest to a world in pain? Oh God, would you walk me out of this place, not with my head down, with my chin up, lighter than I've ever been. And Father, I pray, God, that finding you, we would follow you and we'd live it utterly and completely unlocked. In a spirit of prayer, could you stand to your feet? Let's stand to our feet, everybody together. As you stand to your feet, in our family, sometimes when we've had a hard conversation, a tough conversation, we hug it out. Hey, let's hug it out, right? Hey, come on, let's hug it out. Well, at Keystone, we sing it out. So we've had a moment, and I want to revisit those words, and maybe you'll sing them a little differently this time, because you can